Our text this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21, and I'd like to read the opening 17 verses. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we do pray for the little ones as they leave the sanctuary. We thank you that it is the case so often that it's from the lips of children and infants that you have ordained praise. You've reminded us of our total dependence on you and the willingness, Lord, to receive all gifts. It just seems children have an insatiable appetite for whatever we give them. And we pray, O God, that you would give us that same passion, that same aptitude to receive even though we do not deserve. Thank you for your presence with us. Tutor us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, by the end of the Middle Ages, the liturgical calendar of the Western Church had become so cluttered that, well, saints' days, feast days, fasting days, it had nearly lost any focus on the Lord's Day. In the 13th and 14th century Britain, we read that there were at least 45 significant feast days per year, and the number of fast days, well, exceeded half the calendar. Over one half of the days in the year were spent fasting, that is, abstaining from any more than one meal a day and abstaining from any meat, and sometimes there were more serious strictures than that. It's not surprisingly, then, that Martin Luther wrote in his treatise on good works that he would to God that in Christendom there were no holy days except the Sunday. I guess we get by with Palm Sunday because it's on Sunday, but basically his heart was troubled by all this fol-de-rol and the distraction of all these various celebrations. And yet Luther was enough of a supporter of Christian liberty that he was not proposing what the Puritans later did, which was to make illegal the celebration of the various liturgical calendrical days like Palm Sunday. Instead, he argued that what ought to be done is emphasize how all of these days are not mandatory, but totally voluntary, and certainly not meritorious. You don't get any extra points for worshiping the Lord on these particular occasions. In his commentary in Romans chapter 14, one man considers one day more sacred than another, while another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He emphasized this principle of Christian liberty. And yet he saw the benefit as a pragmatic matter of celebrating the various occasions, not the saints' days, but those occasions that were integrally linked to the work of redemption, to the gospel. And in following his approach, the majority view among reformers on the continent was to then encourage the celebration of the so-called five evangelical feasts. The five evangelical feasts, the ones that lent themselves most adequately to emphasizing the work of Christ. And to this day, it is in case that most of the Reformed churches in Europe do, in fact, acknowledge these and these only. They are Christmas, where we celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God that clearly has ramifications for all of us, even 2,000 years later. They celebrated Good Friday, the acknowledgement of the crucifixion, its central work and importance for the accomplishment of our redemption. They celebrated Easter, the day of resurrection. He was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. In Christ's resurrection, the work of redemption is accomplished. They celebrated the Ascension, where then Christ, then now at the right hand of the Father, ministers as our advocate, interceding on our behalf and applying through those prayers the benefits of his work of redemption to each of us. And then finally, Pentecost, where he poured out his Spirit upon the church, the birthday of the church. Those 5 days, well, that's typical of most Reformed churches on the continent and even this country. Then, what about Palm Sunday? It's not in the list. It was added subsequently, although it had been actually celebrated in the Western Church all the way back to the 5th century. But what is it about Palm Sunday that allows it to be rated among this other list of evangelical feasts where the work of Christ still has enduring benefit for us? I mean, we understand how it had benefit for those who were Jesus' contemporaries. He went and cleansed the temple, which, of course, then was destroyed in 70 AD, no longer exists, was never again to be rebuilt. It certainly had importance in terms of what happened in terms of the response that it triggered among the Jewish authorities to Christ. But why is it so meaningful to us? The title of this morning's message is Who Needs the Church? But we can begin and get at that question, who needs Palm Sunday? I want to ask that question. I want you to ponder it, and I now want an intermission. So you'll have a chance to ponder it as I invite our Minister of Missions for Julian Linnell, who's going to share with us a report of the very first part of his missions trip this last month in February, where he, Joel Stanton for most of it, and Martha New for a part of it, traveled through England, Africa, Middle East, and Eastern Europe to visit our missionaries. Julian, would you come forward?
Good morning. Thanks for your prayers and your support as we took this extraordinary trip to visit our partners in mission. And what I'd like to do is to show you a few pictures of some of the places that we went to, particularly focusing on West Africa. Western Africa is a part of the world that we get some press on, particularly through the Ebola crisis that hit a little bit away from where we were. We were in Cameroon. And it should come up fairly soon on the slide here. We were in Cameroon, which in the southern part was where our missionary Nancy Haynes has been for the last 32 years. And in the northern part of the country, Boko Haram has been active, and we heard that some of the Navy SEALs had been extracting some of the Bible translators from that northern area of Nigeria to the southern part of the country, and there was a line above which many of the Bible translators would not go. However, Nancy is in Yaoundé, which is in the southern part of the country. And it was a safe area for her to be and for the other Bible translators. Well, Cameroon is a very interesting part of the world. It's a very diverse flora and fauna and wildlife right there on the cusp of the rainforest. And it's a very interesting part of the world, too, to just see the landscape and to see what's going on there. This is the man I wanted to focus on, Jean-Claude. He's a Cameroonian who Park Street Church, a number of years ago, maybe 15 years ago, invested in his graduate education. It was $25,000. We supported Jean-Claude and his family to leave Cameroon to go to another part of West Africa, to a Bible college where he would be trained as a Bible translator. Jean-Claude there on the left and Nancy Haynes next to him and some other Bible translators. A few years ago, the Yemba, which is one of the languages in Cameroon, was translated into the New Testament. There are 290 languages in Cameroon, 200 of which have Bible translations that have begun, but there are still 90 languages that don't have any Bible translation work started in. So if anybody here is interested in Bible translation, there's still work to be done to go to Cameroon. Well, his work has been foundational with Nancy as she has trained him. And what I thought I'd do is show you, in Nancy's words, let Nancy speak to you about the work of Bible translation. So let's go to Nancy speaking about Jean-Claude.
Maybe some of you in Park Street are wondering, how did Jean-Claude, as a young Cameroonian, ever decide to become a Bible translator? Well, one of the first things he was involved in translating was the book of Jonah. It's a nice short book, it's a great story, and there are good resources for translators that he could learn how to use. One of the things you have to do once you translate is you have to go test it. Jean-Claude decided to test it with his father. His father was a longtime alcoholic. And when Jean-Claude thought about testing it with his father, he really wasn't sure what kind of reaction he would get. They started reading, and one of the first questions his father asked him was, "So, this God that Jonah was talking about to the sailors, is this the God that you tell me about?" And Jean-Claude says, "Yes." They read a bit more of the story. And then his father asks again, "So this is the God that you are following?" Yes, they read some more of the story. They finally get to the book, to the end of the book of Jonah, and his father says, "Well, if that's the kind of God that you have, I think I want to follow him too." And before he died, not many months later, he was baptized as a Christian. When Jean-Claude was telling us this story, because we were not in the village at the time, he said, "You know what I learned from that? It wasn't my words that finally convinced my father. It was the Holy Spirit using the Word of God." And he said, "I now see the importance of God's Word in my language." And that's what has convinced him to throw away other possibilities and to work really hard and to go live in a foreign country with his family for 4 years when they were in Ivory Coast. And the Lord has really matured him through all of that. He himself has grown as a Christian. He's known in his family as someone who leads his family in such a way that people who are not closely related to him will come to him and say, May I be in your family? Would you be my father? And it's because of how he has been discipled by reading and understanding the word in his mother tongue.
Well, that might seem to have nothing to do with Palm Sunday, but it actually has everything to do with it. And we'll see that, Lord willing, as we go. What is it that makes Palm Sunday so important to us? Well, of course, there are actually a number of things that make it relevant to us this minute and made it relevant back then. And the first is Jesus' boldness in entering Jerusalem in a way that makes it unmistakably clear that he was willing to go to the cross. That's not an obvious point, but earlier on, we know in the Gospel of John that Jesus had opportunity to go to Jerusalem. He went for Passover, for example, in John chapter 7, but he had purposely stayed away from Judea, including Jerusalem, because the Jews there were wanting to take his life. He already knew that he was a wanted man, and yet his time had not yet come. And so though he kept the Passover because he went secretly, according to John chapter 7. On this last occasion, on Maundy Thursday of Holy Week, as he was instituting the Lord's Supper, the Bible says it was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. So this time he comes openly, and it isn't then that the cross is some unfortunate necessity that came upon Jesus at the last moment, that he went to the cross kicking and screaming, as it were. No, he went willingly, submitting his will to the Father. Jesus, in fact, had been going willingly ever since Matthew chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew is divided almost in half. And it's at Matthew 16, that point, when Jesus is in the northernmost point of Israel, in Caesarea Philippi, right on the border of modern-day Lebanon, north of the Sea of Galilee, at the foot of Mount Hermon, the furthest away. It's at that point he asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then they give their answers, and then he asks Peter. And Peter then finally makes this breakthrough confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms that, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And from that time on, at the very furthest northern point, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised again to life. Not surprisingly, Peter's response to that, after having just confessed him as the Messiah, is to take him aside and rebuke him and say, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned to Peter and said to him, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. That's what Jesus said way up in the further north reaches in the Tetrarchy of Philip in the New Testament period. He then begins from chapter 16 on relentlessly setting his face for Jerusalem like a flint, coming down south. Once he enters into Galilee, about 25 miles to the south, it says, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, again, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life. And his disciples were filled with grief. That's Matthew 17. We continue as we go through the gospel outline, and finally, he now is going over to the Transjordan area, and he's now coming back in to Jericho on his way up to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jericho on their way up to Jerusalem, Jesus leading the way, the disciples were astonished. He's still going, you see, while those who followed him were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. He said, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised again to life. How do you apply that to your life or to mine? You know, a lot of times we talk about people have a terrible cross to bear. And in speaking of a cross and their bearing of it, we're thinking often of some terrible affliction that was not of their doing, maybe some dreadful illness, or maybe some of you are saying that of Janie, my wife, you know, that she has a cross to bear to have to put up with Gordon. It must be impossible to live with a man. But, you know, we use the phrase to refer to things that are totally unwilling. Jesus, when he responded to Peter's rebuke and said, "No, get behind me, Satan," he went on and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it." Jesus was applying this truth. Yeah, the cross may well be an affliction that wouldn't have been your desire, something that comes upon you or some other threat to you. But Jesus willingly takes up the cross, willingly embraces it, submitting his will to the Father. And so the cross that you bear, not just the cross, but the bearing of it, that's got to be willing if you're going to follow Christ. You got to be willing because you know the only way you'll ever wear the crown is to bear the cross. We want to know Christ in the fellowship, in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul writes in Galatians 5 that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. This willing bearing of the cross, because it's a call to self-denial, self-sacrifice. That's what bearing the cross is about. And we do it as we put to death our own passions and self-serving interests. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord. I often, in this regard, think of Zinzendorf, the great Austrian nobleman in the 18th century. He was doing his grand tour of Europe as a wealthy, young, privileged individual after his university graduation. And he came to the art museum in Dusseldorf and there saw this painting by Domenico Fetti called Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. It's a picture of Christ with the crown of thorns pressed into his brow, the blood coming down. And he's resting his hands, using an odd gesture, but on a beam that is, of course, the horizontal beam of the cross that he will be bearing. And on it is inscribed in Latin, "I have done this for you. What have you done for me?" And Zinzendorf, this privileged young man looking at that, says this, "I have loved him for a long time," referring to Christ, "but I've never actually done anything for him. From now on, I will do whatever he leads me to do. I've done this for you, willingly going to the cross. What have you done for me, taking up your cross and following me?" Zinzendorf's life was changed. Everyone's life is changed when they look at these events, including Palm Sunday leading up to the cross, if they'll listen to the word of the Holy Spirit through those passages. Nancy Haines, our missionary, some of you know, this is a church that has missions in its blood. 40% of our church budget goes to missions. Nancy Haines made the mistake, well, she graduated from Wheaton College, and then she went to Simmons and got her library degree there, and then she was a student at Gordon-Conwell, and she started attending Park Street Church, and she caught the bug. She came here and realized that she hadn't yet done anything for the Lord. What have you done for me? 32 years now she has been in Cameroon serving Christ. That's a ministry. Think about it. As a church, we've had a part in all of this. We've supported her all these years. We're still supporting her, and she's going to continue that work, raising up Jean-Claude as one other example of someone who wanted to do something for the Lord, a privileged man from the Yemba people of Cameroon, who had the opportunity to go to university and study for 3 years with his family in Ivory Coast, and we paid for that. And he returned not to take a well-paying job, but returned in order to translate the scriptures, which he is still doing. and experienced why that would be so rewarding when he read the word to his alcoholic father. It wasn't my words that finally convinced my father. It was the Holy Spirit using the word of God. Now, you don't have to go to Cameroon. You don't have to go to Ivory Coast to bear the cross and follow Jesus. But you have to do something. You have to use your life and spend it and be spent for Christ, who gave his life for you. Jesus didn't just show that he was willing to go to the cross on Palm Sunday as he entered Jerusalem with boldness, publicly approaching the cross and in effect almost wearing a bullseye on himself as he drew attention to himself. He actually identifies himself as the Messiah, the Son of David, the promised Lord of glory in the most incontrovertible ways. Some people have wondered about it, but here he had been walking 150 miles from Caesarea Philippi. He finally comes to Jerusalem. In the last few hundred yards, he wants a ride. And you say, what's that about? Well, in Jesus' day, nobody ever rode into Jerusalem. In the Mishnah, we read that actually it was not legal to do so. You weren't supposed to do it. Even if you were incapacitated, you'd crawl. Once you got to the Mount of Olives and just began about to see the holy city, you would, if necessary, crawl into the city rather than be carried or drive or ride into the city. What Jesus did drew attention to him exactly as the scriptures imply. Great crowds gathered together, and riding, of all things, a donkey, a colt of a donkey. You say, well, what's that? That doesn't seem too impressive. Well, in the biblical world, it was very impressive. That's how kings came into their own imperial cities, riding on pack animals, donkeys and mules and so on, rather than on war horses. If you come into the city on a war horse, you're conquering the city. You're a usurper to the throne. We have an actual text from before the time of Moses from the city of Mari, where the palace prefect writes to the last king, Zimrilim, who's coming to the city because there's a lot of turmoil, some possible sedition is going on. He's worried. He wants to come in on a horse and retake the city. But his advisor, the prefect, writes him, Zimrilim, you're the king of the Hennians and the king of the Akkadians. You're the real king here. You're not a conqueror. You're the king. My lord should not ride a horse. Let my lord ride on a donkey, and he will thereby honor his royal head. In the book of Judges, we read about Jair, who has 30 sons, who rode 30 donkeys and ruled over 30 towns in Gilead. Having a donkey in the biblical world, and riding it into a city, was laying claim to that as the rightful king of the city. This is Jesus' city. When David was confronted by his son Adonijah, rebelling against him, wanting to usurp the throne, David, an elderly man, but apparently he hadn't kicked the bucket soon enough for Adonijah. So Adonijah takes the throne, he thinks. David gets wind of it. He's still just as sharp as can be, even though he's physically disabled. He arranges for the leading men, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, to take Solomon, the son that God had chosen as David's successor, and set Solomon, my son, on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon, have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. David's original son was acknowledged as the rightful king because he comes riding into the city on David's own mule. That shows he's the legitimate king. Jesus is the escalated son of David, the new Solomon. The original Solomon built the temple. The new one's going to cleanse it. And he's going to come in and be acknowledged as the son of David, just as Solomon was, by riding in on a pack animal. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they understood. They didn't get it all, but they understood what Jesus was doing. That's what the palm fronds are all about. That's what the garments are about. They took off their clothes and they made a carpet under Jesus as he comes in, throwing out a red carpet. A carpet of garments. In the biblical world, that meant, Jesus, you have the right to everything I own. It's like taking the shirt off your back. Garments were a means for conveying inheritance rights. They were taking their garments and putting them at the Lord's disposal. Jesus asks for a donkey, and if anyone says, well, hey, wait a minute, that's my donkey. Well, you think about it. He asks for your Honda, brand new Honda perhaps. What are you going to give a stranger a Honda for? Well, it's the Lord that needs it. If the Lord needs your Honda, it's the Lord's. If the Lord needs your pocketbook, it's the Lord's. If he needs your resources, whether it's for missions or for any other good work, he loves a glad and generous heart. Throw it under his feet. Let him use it as he will. And the palm branches? 200 years before Jesus came in to cleanse the temple, the celebration of Hanukkah was invented. That's when a man named Judas Maccabeus came into Jerusalem to cleanse the temple that had been defiled by the Greek overlord Antiochus Epiphanes. The Greeks had come in, they desecrated the temple. The king, the Greek king, walked right into the Holy of Holies, even though he wasn't a priest. They took they remade the altar to it as an altar to Zeus, the altar in Jerusalem. They put a pig on the altar and sacrificed a pig on the altar of God. They had defiled the temple, and only later, a few years later, Judas comes in, this great hero of the Maccabeans, of the Israelites, and Israel is welcoming him in with palm fronds. It's the palm frond of a victor who gives us life, who has rescued us from the pollution of the temple caused by those pagan idolaters. Jesus is coming in to cleanse the temple, but it's not to cleanse the temple from pagan idolatry. It's to cleanse the temple from the sin of God's own people. He comes in to cleanse it as we need him to cleanse us. We are, of course, the temple that Jesus finally builds. Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, we read in Hebrews chapter 3, if we hold on to our courage and hope, the hope of which we boast. 1 Peter tells us, as you come to Christ, the living stone rejected by men but chosen of God, you're like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to cleanse that original temple and to restore it as a house of prayer for all nations. The whole point of the cleansing the temple wasn't just for Israel to have a nice clean temple, so that they would be empowered to be a magnet for all the nations. Those tables that Jesus overturned were all the tables that were in the court of the Gentiles, the place where inquirers were supposed to come and be discipled and led into faith. But from the leadership's position, their viewpoint was, well, who cares about Gentiles? Jesus was infuriated by that attitude, threw out the temples, threw it all out in order that the Lord's house could be a house of prayer for all nations. This temple that Christ has now built in cleansing, that's his intention for us as well. Are we a house of prayer for all nations? The early church was, of course, characterized by that life of prayer. In the book of Acts, over and over again, more than, 23 verses at least refer to the corporate prayers of God's people. They all joined together constantly in prayer, we read in chapter 1 of Acts, along with the women. Does that describe your church? If it doesn't, there's clutter in the way. Get rid of it. Then he returned to his disciples. they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer in Acts chapter 2. They remembered how Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. So they kept praying so he would do his part. After they prayed in Acts 4, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God. Do we pray for those who are in need and any kind of difficulty in our midst? Paul and Silas were thrown into the inner room in the jail of Philippi, and they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Over and over again, they prayed, and all of their worship was centered on prayer. They knew that they needed prayer for worship to be effective. They knew that they needed prayer for the one who would be speaking. Paul said, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but in a demonstration of the power of the Spirit. So he says in Ephesians 6, pray for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me. And we pray for those who listen, because apart from the Spirit's presence in their life, they won't get it. Apostle John talks about, and Paul likewise says this, that apart from the Spirit, we can't understand spiritual things, that we need the Spirit to teach us. We need the Spirit of truth to lead us into all the truth. Let me close with an example of this. It's one of my favorite and comes from the, I suppose, Werner would be perhaps aware of this church in Ulm, southern Germany, the Ulm Minster. It's famous for three things, built starting in 1377 and completed only in 1890. It's famous because it has the highest church tower of any church in the world. And at one time, it was, in fact, the highest building in the world. It's famous, secondly, because of the organ. The organ is, at one time, the largest organ in the world and was actually played by Mozart. But it's the pulpit that I'm most interested in, and it should be famous for it. It isn't. But it should be, because the pulpit has over it, yes, a sounding board, but it also has this amazing towering canopy, and the canopy has within it a circular staircase that mirrors the circular staircase coming up to the real pulpit. And that circular staircase and this elaborate carved canopy over the pastor goes up to a little miniature pulpit. And in the miniature pulpit, there's a dove. So as the preacher is preaching, the congregation is being reminded when their eyes are kind of just going like that. They see the dove up there and remember that the sermon that matters is the one that comes from the Spirit. The one that's written on our hearts and changes our lives. That's our prayer on this Palm Sunday. May we always hear such messages. Christ, O Lord, we thank you for this occasion which we get to worship you in the Spirit and truth. We pray that even as Jean-Claude learned when he read the word to his father, that his words never made any difference. But when it was your word through the power of the Holy Spirit that was being heard, his father's life was changed. We pray, O God, that whenever we open your word, we would not read it in our own strength, but that, O Lord, you would open up our eyes that we would behold wondrous things in your law. We pray like the disciples on the road to Damascus, Emmaus, Lord, that you would open up the scriptures to us, that our hearts would be burning within us. And we pray, Lord, that that word would come to us with the very same power that your word came when you said, let there be light, and there was light. Create in us a new person, new creations like yourself, transformed into your likeness. By your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.